Thank you. You may be seated. And please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy. We're beginning this month two sermon series through two New Testament letters. The first, we start today in 2 Timothy. We'll continue this. There'll be a couple sermons on this in January, but it'll primarily be a once-a-month sermon as the other men preach on this. One of the purposes of this series is to bring before as a reminder of the importance of leadership in the church, what that entails, what is required of it, the qualities of leaders, the responsibilities, how you can pray for leaders and pray that God would raise up leaders. The second series will be in 2 Thessalonians. That's picking up where we left off from 1 Thessalonians at the beginning or the first half of last year. 2 Thessalonians is an intense and an emotional letter. It's Paul's final inspired letter before the end of his life. It's to probably one of his closest companions, along with Luke. Timothy was, as he expresses in the opening, his child, his son in the faith. And he is pouring out his heart. He is committing things to Timothy, which are especially important as we consider that this is the end of his life. He knows the end is coming. It's helpful to borrow on the picture that Paul uses to describe his own life. At the end, toward the end of this letter, he'll say, "The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This picture of running a race, his life, his ministry as a race, is he uses it elsewhere. And to take this, there's a number of different types of races that can be run. One of them, as a team, is a relay race. And if you're familiar with relay races, you'll know that there's a stick that they pass on. Maybe in school the kids have done this, where one person runs the first lap and then they pass on what's called the baton, the stick, to the next person, and they take it and they run and they go around the track until everyone has completed it. In this letter, it's very much like a relay race. It's the picture of Paul at the end of his life, having run his race. He's saying to Timothy, "Take the baton." It's called the handoff. "Take the handoff, Timothy. Now you run with it. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I'm looking forward to the reward for me in heaven. Now you continue. You're the one here. You take it and you run." The handoff is an important part of that race. If you're familiar with it, if you drop the baton, the team is out. You have to take it with you. You have to carry that all the way. Every person in that relay race has to take it to the end. And Paul is telling Timothy, "Take the baton. Take the handoff and keep running. Keep focused. Keep on the race. Don't delay. Put your energy into it. And then pass it on to someone else." A relay race isn't just the one person running. They take it from those before him, pass it on to those coming. And just in this first chapter that you heard read, you will pick up hints of that. Paul looking back and saying, "Well, I serve with a clear conscience as my forefathers did. Timothy, you take it on. Timothy, you remember you received it from your mother, your grandmother, the faith that's in you. Now you pass it on." This is the heart of this letter. Timothy, run the race well and pass it on. Now, people run races in life in many different ways. It's just, there's the physical races that kids, you may run in school. And if you really enjoy athletics, you might join a club to run or do some other sports. But when you think of what you get for running a race, it's, back then, they got a crown. But it wasn't a crown of gold. It was just a branch with leaves on it that was wrapped around. And you can imagine how long that would have lasted if you've collected leaves in school. Just about every child, I think, at some point in their school career has to go out and collect leaves in the fall. How long do those last? Unless you laminate them, like my wife has done. They dry up and crumble and they're gone. And even the trophies you get today for running in a race, they may sit on a shelf for much of your life, probably collecting dust, and eventually they'll get thrown out. Paul was looking for an eternal crown, not one that you would get in a physical race. And as you look through life, what type of races do people run? There are those who try to get the best grades in school. Our kids called them the Streber. Those kids in school, that they always had to be the best. There's out trying to get the best grades, and there's those who try to get the best jobs and make the most money and advance. And what good is that in eternity? The race that we run is an important race. This is a race that has eternal consequences. And Paul is saying in this letter, run the race, Timothy. Take the hand off and pass it on that others can run it too. Just in the introduction, we're only going to look at two verses this morning. One that probably, if you're reading the letters in the New Testament, you read over rather quickly because they all seem so familiar and you don't stop and think about them. But in these first two verses, very simple introduction of Paul, there are some things in here, if you stop and think about it, you wonder, why are they there? And they will impress upon, I think they're there to impress upon Timothy, this is important that I'm telling you, Timothy. It's important that you take the hand off. There are at least six reasons in just the first two verses that Paul communicates to Timothy, take the hand off, run the race and pass it on to others. The first three come from Paul's life itself, his description of himself in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle is someone who was sent by someone else and given the authority of the person sending them to do a certain task. And children should understand this very well. If there are a number of children in the family, if the mother or father sends them out and say, go get your brother or sister to come in the house. They go out to the playground and they tell their brother or sister, Mommy says, you're supposed to go in the house. They were an apostle. They were sent with the authority of their parent. If they just went out and said, I think you ought to go in the house, their brother or sister would say, I don't care. I like playing. But they came with the authority of their parents. And the child should know, if you don't do it, you're going to be in trouble with Mommy. Well, Paul is writing a personal letter here. A letter to a companion, someone who was his child in the faith, his my dear son. And when he wrote to those who were close to him, such as to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, he didn't say he was an apostle. He leaves that out. To the churches that needed his instruction, to Galatians, he makes a big emphasis. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by the will of men. He makes a big point of it. So why would he tell Timothy that he was an apostle? Timothy knew that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He tells him this to remind him of who he is, and what he's about to say is important for him to listen to. It's as if a father is telling a child, I'm telling this to you as your father. Or you may say to your friend, I'm telling this to you as your friend. They know you're your friend. They're your friend. But you add it for emphasis because you want to communicate that. Well, what was Paul communicating to Timothy? One apostle sums up all of his ministry. In the very term, we can go back to the very beginning. Acts chapter 9, as Paul was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And Christ met him on the way. And he was blinded. And he understood that Jesus was resurrected, was his Lord. And God sent to Paul, to Saul, who will become Paul, a man by the name of Ananias. And he told Ananias, you go to Paul, and Paul is going to be a special person for me. He's to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before Israel. And then he says, and I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. And these two things will come out in this letter again and again, to carry the name of Jesus Christ to others and to have to suffer. And Paul's going to pick right up on that and say, suffer with me. Don't be ashamed. Be ready to suffer with me. In chapter 2, he'll say it again. This was the sum of his ministry, to suffer for Jesus Christ as he proclaimed Christ to the Gentiles and to Israel. And there was going to be a need for authority, not only for Timothy, as he would receive this, but to encourage Timothy, of course. He's going to call him to stand firm in suffering. Timothy, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, stand firm in suffering. Now, we don't like to tell people things to do that will hurt them. At least if you're a nice person. You don't like to tell people things to do that's going to hurt them. And Paul does not do this on his own. He is doing this as one appointed by Jesus Christ himself. Paul, as an apostle, is telling Timothy, be ready to suffer for Jesus Christ. He's also challenging the general readers. This is addressed to Timothy, but by the time you get to the end of the letter, he closes the letter. What we don't pick up in English is, grace be with you all, with youans, with yous. It's a plural at the end, not just with you, Timothy. Grace be with you all. Paul anticipates that others are going to read this letter. Others are going to hear it. Those to whom Timothy was ministering and us today get to read this letter. And there's a challenge here as Timothy receives this as from an apostle of Jesus Christ, they are to receive this as well. Because as Paul passes it on to Timothy and Timothy passes it on to others, they all need to understand these instructions are for them as well. So he's saying, take the hand off, Timothy. Take the baton. Run the race. Take the godly teaching of the past. Run with it and give it to the next generation. Be strong because Jesus commands you to do so. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul adds further weight to his authority to instruct Timothy by adding that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. As I mentioned, he was on the way to Damascus. He was heading in the opposite direction, 180 degrees in a different direction of what God wanted him. Instead of being one for Jesus Christ, he was one against Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it clear that he did not seek apostleship. He wasn't even seeking Jesus. He was fighting against Jesus. When Jesus met him on the road, speaking from heaven, said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Jesus, God the Son, appointed him to be his representative, and that was by the will of the Father. God the Father. And this may have been important because there were some who seemed to be rejecting Paul's authority. And as we go through the letter, we already read in chapter 1, we heard read in verse 15, all in Asia had deserted Paul. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus has strayed away from the truth. They didn't hold on to the things that Paul had passed on. In chapter 3, people would not love God, nor the things of God. In chapter 4, verse 10, Demas deserted Paul because he loved the world more. In verse 16, no one supported Paul at his first defense. It seemed that people were leaving and not accepting that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he reminds Timothy, know that these instructions that I give you have divine authority. I represent Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father himself. Timothy, take the hand off, because it has the full authority of God, God the Father, God the Son. And as we go through the letter, the Spirit is in you as well. He has given you a Spirit, his Spirit as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That's one of those phrases you read, you understand the words, but you wonder, how does that fit in here? What's he talking about? According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now this is I think the point that he's going to be making by including this is he's telling Timothy, unless you understand the gospel, unless you understand what the promise of life is in Christ Jesus, you're not going to understand my ministry. You're not going to understand the calling that I have and what I'm passing on to you. It's the promise of life in Christ Jesus that's the standard by which you can measure my life, and it's the very thing to which I am called. Now, the promise of life in Christ Jesus is the gospel. God promises eternal life to any who will come and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 is a classic summary. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a promise. To anyone who come, they receive life. And it's not a promise in the sense that it's future. It's a promise of an offer in the future for anyone who has not yet believed. But as soon as they come and they take the offer, life becomes theirs. They are made alive in Jesus Christ. And so he says this is what he has received to proclaim to others. In Christ's death, a sinless, perfect sacrifice was given, and it paid the penalty of sin. He died so that we might live. And he was raised again to show that, yes, we do have life. The sacrifice was sufficient. The penalty has been paid. And we can be assured that there is life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And this is the message that Paul was sent to proclaim. God had chosen to save some, but he has chosen to save them through the preaching of the gospel. We should never separate one from the other. We can debate questions of election and predestination and find it a challenging doctrine to understand. But remember, he chose to save some, but he does that through the preaching of the gospel. Everyone, Paul writes in Romans, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Someone has to proclaim the gospel truth to people. And so God has chosen to save some through the preaching of the gospel. And it was for this purpose that Paul was called to be an apostle. And it's by this standard that his apostleship, his work as a representative of Jesus Christ, should be measured. Faithfulness to this task was the measure of his ministry. And remember that the gospel is more than just the brief summaries, more than Romans 6:23, which I just shared, more than the couple verses in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures and was raised. Those are great summaries, but what Paul passed on is much more than that. That's why we have four Gospels that are fairly lengthy. They're not one-verse summaries. In Acts chapter 20, as he is addressing the Ephesian elders, he shows how broad the proclamation is that he passed on. He said in verse 20, I gave to you anything that was helpful to you. In verse 21, he said, I preached repentance and faith. Verse 24, I testified to the gospel. Verse 25, I preached the kingdom. In verse 27, I preached the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God. That is what he passed on to others. And so he can, to the Ephesians, say he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. He didn't just stop with forgiveness of sin. He could teach and teach and teach and never exhaust how great the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And as he looked at his ministry at the end of his life, he's looking back and saying, I was faithful to this. You can look at my apostleship, the call to which I have been called, to see, have I been faithful to this message? People would leave. We already mentioned some of them. These have deserted me. Some have left the truth. Don't use that to measure my ministry. And there's a temptation. You'll find this. It starts in school, particularly when grades come out. There's different countries have different practices. I remember our kids having in school where the teacher would go through and announce your grade to everybody else. And you're going, oh, I hope that my mind's good enough for others to hear. Paul's saying, don't measure my ministry, my life, on the basis of who followed me. Measured on the basis of whether I was faithful to the promise that God had given of eternal life. Have I been faithful to this call? Don't measure it by the number of people who follow. In churches, many times, how many people do come to your church? How many are in attendance? How many have accepted Christ through you? How many? And there's all these numbers, and there's this tendency to measure our success by numbers. And Paul's saying, don't go by the numbers. Go by the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Have I been faithful to that? That's what I was called to be an apostle to. A proclamation of the gospel. Timothy, take the hand off. It's the proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ that gives value to what you're doing. Not how many people follow you. Not whether you have a good life. Not whether there's much wealth that you collect. Just the opposite. You will face opposition against the truth. You will face temptations to leave the truth. You will face disappointment from those who have left the truth. But you hold to the truth. You take it and you pass it on and you be faithful to this. This is what he's going to communicate in this letter. If we fail to receive and pass on what brings life, eternal life, in all its fullness, we have failed in the most important race in which we take part. You may end up with the best grades in school. You may end up with the most popular young person around. You may be successful in business. You may get the best job, have the highest salary. But if you have failed to receive the truth of Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life, you have missed out on the most important thing in life. And if you have not passed that on to others, you are missing out on one of the greatest rewards that you can have. To pass on the gift of eternal life through proclaiming it to those around you. Paul's brief opening continues in a very typical fashion in letters, and because of that, we just sort of can skip over it. We tend to think that. He just names the one to whom he's sending the letter, to Timothy. And then he adds these words, my dear son. To Timothy, my dear son. Timothy was Paul's son or his child. Depending upon your translation, you may have my beloved child or my dear son. Both are good translations, but neither of them really express everything that should or maybe imply things that shouldn't be there. My beloved child is maybe negative because sometimes we think of child as childish or young. The word doesn't have to include that. And son, that may communicate just the male descendant. And that's not what the word is limited to either. What we have here is a pointing at the relationship. Paul, as his spiritual father, who has given so much to him, who's helped raise him in the faith, is communicating to him, you're my son in the faith, you're my child in the faith. And Paul uses this elsewhere, this figure in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked at that beginning of last year. He talked as a mother and as a father to the Thessalonians. And to Timothy, he was this spiritual father for probably over 15 years. Timothy had been his companion, his ministry colleague. Even as he sent him off to different places, he would write to him and encourage him in his ministry. And both child and son, both imply as words certain mutual responsibilities. And the word, because of that, was used in other contexts. One, it was used for students in relationship to a teacher. The teacher would pass things on to the students and they could be referred to as their children because there was a responsibility of the student to the teacher. to learn from the teacher and to follow their pattern. It was the same in a disciple and a master. In the same way, the disciple could be referred to as the child of the master. And this is what we'll find in the letter as we go through this. In chapter 1, again, we heard read in 13 and 14, "What you heard from me, keep. Take the deposit and trust it to you," verse 14. In chapter 2, "The things you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men." In chapter 3, verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, way of life, and persecution." And then he goes on, "You continue in what you have learned." Chapter 4, "You do the work now, Timothy, because I'm leaving." End of chapter 4, "Alexander did me harm. Now you watch out for him, because you are following in my footsteps, Timothy, and if he harmed me, he'll try to harm you. Just as he tried to harm the teacher, he's going to try to harm the disciple." So this is the pattern, and this is what he's talking about when he says, "You're my child." There's some responsibility, there's some pattern following that's going to occur here. "Timothy, you as my child, my son in the faith, you have some responsibility. Take the handoff. Pass it on. Run the race. Be faithful. Stand firm. Be ready for the hardships. You're my child in the faith. Follow the pattern I've given you." "And Timothy, my dear son, my beloved child." The instructions in this letter are not easy. Paul is calling Timothy to a very difficult and challenging task. Dear or beloved, put this charge in a proper context. It does not come from a cold and calculating heart, going, "Well, we've got this job, Timothy, I'm going to have to send you off. It doesn't really matter to me. Somebody's got to do it." He's going, "No, you're my child, my beloved son. And I give these things to you, but know from the start that I care for you. I love you. I'm doing this for your best." And he'll go through and says, "Join me in suffering for the gospel. My dear son, join me in suffering. My dear son," chapter 2, verse 3, "endure hardship with us." Verse 6, "My dear son, be like the hard-working farmer." Verse 25, "My dear son, remember, some will oppose you." Chapter 3, verse 1, now I'm adding this, this isn't repeated each time, but from the start, "My dear son, remember, terrible times are coming, and you're going to be right in the midst of it." Chapter 3, verse 12, "Persecutions will come. Timothy, live a godly life, but remember, my dear son, that means you'll be persecuted as well." In chapter 4, "The time is coming when some will not put up with sound doctrine." I'm telling you, Timothy, hold on to sound doctrine, proclaim sound doctrine. "But my dear son, there are those who won't accept it." In following Paul's commands, Timothy would suffer. But Paul saw a greater good for himself and for Timothy in running the race, taking the handoff and passing it on. Paul knew that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. Chapter 4, verse 8. He said, "For all who look forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this crown of righteousness waiting." Well, how is it that we can look forward to his appearing? Well, when you've been given the task you're supposed to do, and you accomplish it, and you stay faithful to it, you can be glad that he's going to show up. I don't know, maybe the kids have faced this. The parents go out, you're a little bit older, and you're home, and the parents go out and say, "Well, when I come back, I expect you to have cleaned up your room. Or, I want you to do the dishes. Please have them done when they come back. I'm bringing back a treat." Okay, so the treat's coming, and you know, oh, this will be great. But what if you haven't done the dishes? What if you haven't cleaned up the room? Are you really looking forward to them coming back? you hear the car pull in, and you go, uh-oh, I haven't done the dishes yet. You're not looking forward, really, to them coming through the door until you get the job done. So Paul can look at the end of his life and said, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've done what God has called me to do. I look forward to his coming. It'll be a time of blessing. I will not be ashamed at his appearing. And Timothy, take the handoff. Run the race. Run it like I've run it. And you won't be ashamed either. And you'll get the crown of righteousness as well. And that's an eternal crown. It will never wither. It'll never dry up. It's not going to be like that laurel leaf branch around the head or like the trophies that gather dust on a shelf. Timothy could look forward to the end of the race. And one final, again, a repeat of, it seems to be a repetition of what Paul says elsewhere. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Very typical at the beginning of a letter to wish grace, and Paul basically takes a standard Greek greeting and changes it from greetings to grace. We even hear it in English. It'd be a similar idea, greetings to grace. And he takes the typical Hebrew, peace, shalom, and puts it in his letter. But uniquely in this letter in 1 Timothy, he adds another one in there, mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace to you. If Paul or Timothy were left to their own strength and to their own ability to do the things that Paul has done and what Paul is telling Timothy you do, they would despair. And they should despair because they couldn't do it. But right from the start, he's reminding Timothy, you have everything you need to accomplish what I am telling you to do. God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace is there for you to do this task. Grace, we think is typically grace is sufficient for all our sins, but it's beyond that. We were just looked in Thursday evening at Romans chapter 5, and it talks about by grace we have entered into the grace in which we now stand. Grace got us saved. It was by God's grace we are forgiven. But we continue to stand in God's grace. Timothy, God's grace is there for you in all of your ministry. It's sufficient for our tasks. He gives the strength. He gives the wisdom. He produces his fruit in our lives, the character that we need. And peace is there. Peace with God. That was accomplished on the cross. The separation, the enmity that existed between God and man was removed. When we come to God through Christ, we're no longer enemies. But it's much more than that, because we still struggle with peace. And so Paul will write to the Philippians. He says, cast all your cares. Take your hand. Pray. Let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be yours. Peace as you face suffering, as you face hardship, as you face persecution, you can do so with peace in your life. Martin Luther, I'm glad we began with that song. Thank you, Jeff. As he faced in the early years of the Reformation, from 1517, from the nailing of the thesis on the door to 1521, the Diet of Worms, all his friends around him were fearful. They were fearful of the attacks, the attempts at his life. And as you read his biography, it said everyone was fearful except Luther. He was at peace. He said, even if God takes my life, I've done what I needed to do. I stand on God's word alone. And he could be at peace. Peace because that's what God gives, even in persecution. And then mercy. And this seems to be especially related to what Paul is passing on to Timothy in this letter. He's going to say, do not be ashamed in verse 8. But others were ashamed and deserted Paul, verse 15. But one man did not, Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. This is at the end of the letter, end of the chapter, verses 16 to 18. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. God's mercy is extended to those who do not shrink back from identifying with Jesus Christ, who do not shrink back from identifying with his gospel, who do not shrink back from identifying with the messengers of Jesus Christ. In his mercy, God will not allow believers to be tempted beyond which they can bear. And the temptations, we often think of temptation to sin, but think of temptation to fall, to come away when you face persecution. Maybe you've wondered this, Lord, how would I stand if I was threatened? Michael Johnson, in his recent letter to us, they are, by the way, on that island with the refugees. He was looking forward to meeting an Iraqi that he had led to Christ in October. And between October and December, this man had been beaten with a pipe, stabbed. And the Sunday before Christmas, he was baptized. He stayed true in the faith, and you might wonder, well, could I stand that? Remember, God's grace is sufficient, and his mercy is always there. Even if we have weaknesses, he knows our weaknesses, and he grants us mercy. He never allows us to be tempted above that which we are able. But God is faithful, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and will with the temptation always provide a way of escape. Not that we escape the temptation, because that we might bear up under it, so that there's that release, that it never exceeds the point that it would become too much for us. In his mercy, God can allow persecution, but never let it exceed the too much mark. In his mercy, God does not count against us our weakness, but in grace gives what we need. And as Paul wishes for Timothy mercy along with grace and peace, he's implying that Timothy too will stand firm as Paul had. He will not shrink back. He would not be ashamed, because God's grace is always sufficient. God would not count Timothy's weaknesses against him. And Timothy had some weaknesses. And we'll find that in the letter. He seemed to be overly timid at times. God doesn't count that against him, but provides him with what he needs. Timothy, take the hand off, because God is with you. You don't have to run this race alone. You don't have to run this race in your own strength. Take the hand off, because God is with you. His grace is there. His mercy is there for you. His peace is there for you. Run with it. Take those truths and pass them on. You can do it in God's strength. This letter is a personal, emotional, intense letter to Timothy. But it sets a pattern for all spiritual leaders, for shepherding, and especially for those who shepherd in the church, pastors and elders. And therefore, as we look into the next couple of years, this is what you need to be looking for in future elders and eventually in another pastor. This is the standard that's set. And I'm glad that there's other men who are going to be preaching through this, so that I can be listening to their challenge as it comes to me, and as Mark and Tim and perhaps others that God will raise up as elders in this church. And this letter gives you a good idea how to pray for elders and for all spiritual leaders. Shepherding moves on to the dads and husbands in the homes. You're to be shepherding your family. So there's some things in here that apply to you as well. You don't have to be an elder in the church and say, well, I'm not an elder, so it doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. And as elders are to be models for every believer to follow, it filters down to every believer needs to be thinking about this. The race that you run, what you have received, we are to pass on to others. This letter then also becomes a reminder to pray that God would raise up faithful men who would take the handoff and run with it. That God would raise up in this congregation those men who are willing to say, yes, I am going to run this race. I'm willing to take the challenge. In their homes, in the church, wherever God would call them. This is the responsibility that God has given us. There are dangers there for every believer, of course, but the responsibility is there. Take the handoff. Take God's word. Take His truth. Hold on to it. Treasure it. Run with it. That means apply it in your life. Take it and run your life according to it and pass it on. This was God's command to Timothy through his apostle, Jesus Christ, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And it's our responsibility as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take our sins, and to give us life. Thank you for his resurrection, the affirmation that the payment has been paid. And thank you for the promise of eternal life that you have made through him. Father, I pray that we would be mindful of the responsibility that we have, not only to receive this promise and to benefit from it, but to take it and run with it and pass it on. I pray that as we go through this letter in the next months, that message would sink deep in our hearts. And we would understand how privileged we are to have heard the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And how great is our responsibility to tell it to those around us. Because without hearing, they cannot believe and they cannot call upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your peace in our lives. May we live by it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.